This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Biblical apologetics, the art and science of making a solid, rational argument for the gospel. It's a very important subject, and yet today's passage is one of the few in the Bible that deals with it directly. So sharpen your pencil and get ready to take some notes, because we're digging in. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. We love the life that we enjoy in your Son. And we desire to be agents of your grace, ambassadors of your kingdom, pleading with others on your behalf, be reconciled to God. Help us today to perfect those skills. In Jesus' name, amen. Unspoken kicking us off, here's Good Fight on Hope Radio.
Until you stop breathing, till you stop bleeding, until your heart stops kick drum beating, when it's hard times, when it's long days, and the enemy is right up in your face, when your back's against the ropes, and you're feeling all alone, keep fighting the good. Step, giving you the next breath. I'll be the voice saying you're gonna make it. When you're out there on your own, you are never alone. Keep fighting the good.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
First Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. A Christian witness is dependent on a godly life. Too many believers get this backwards. They think as long as their theological prowess is up to par and their biblical delivery is above average, they can let their private life slide. But that's wrong. The Christian walk, while it's not about attaining perfection in this lifetime, is about walking humbly before the Lord, repentantly, sweeping nothing under the carpet. If you want to be an effective witness for the gospel, you must keep short accounts with the Lord. Better today than yesterday, better tomorrow than today, looking forward to that great and final day, when every saved soul will be at last clothed in white. And one who walks in a God-honoring way is someone whose life will, by and large, reflect the blessings and benefits of holy living. Which is what Peter is getting at in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. When a Christian lives obediently, peaceably, joyfully for Christ, he's just the sort of person you want to have as a neighbor. He's just the sort of citizen the police know they don't have to worry about. But zeal for what is good, as defined by the Scriptures, is something that must be labored for and demonstrated. If your zeal hides inside where no one can see it, if your commitment to the Lord remains unspoken, then you have no witness. Even godless rulers have, or should have, an appreciation for people who aren't out causing trouble, stealing stuff, rioting, inflicting what the Bible calls harm. Even a Christless politician should be able to value that sort of civilian, and if he can't, you can be sure Yahweh's judgment is upon him. Because those in governance have been put in place by God's hand to do his bidding, which includes, by the way, rewarding the righteous. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. The next three verses form a single sentence in the original Greek, so we're going to take them together. And these lie at the core of the pericope, verses 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The Christian life is most characterized not by prosperity, but by suffering. While living zealously for the Lord normally leads to peace and joy, in this wicked, fallen world, believers sometimes do suffer for righteousness. That is, the godless hate the Lord, and therefore hate anyone who tries to obey the Lord, and some of them will seek to punish you for it. And remember, it's not the suffering in and of itself, but suffering for righteousness' sake that demonstrates God's blessing is upon you. Now, someone might ask, how can suffering possibly be a blessing? Well, firstly, it indicates that your king is certifying you to be his true child. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Secondly, your tribulations are preparing you to comfort others when they struggle. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. And thirdly, as shown in today's text, your suffering for righteousness lays the groundwork for a powerful, effective, soul-winning witness. Those who suffer for Christ are the ones who refuse to recant when the world demands it. They refuse to take down that God-exalting social media post, even when they're threatened with firing or legal action. The righteous refuse to close their church when ungodly administrators demand it. even if it lands them in jail. These are the ones the early church called confessors, Christians who were arrested and persecuted and sometimes threatened with death, yet refused to bend the knee to any but Jesus. The first 3 centuries of church history shows these confessors to have been among the most influential saints of their time. So with regard to verse 14, don't fear the enemy's intimidation. Don't let your heart be filled with anxiety as though God has lost control. On the contrary, just as the devil thought he'd won a great victory at the cross, so your tormentors might think they have you over a barrel. But in truth, your sovereign Lord has destined the anguish they've inflicted on you to seal their fate and fulfill his glorious purposes. Everything they do to hurt you will only help in the end. And that doesn't mean the suffering will be any less painful, but it does give you a context in which to understand it and endure it. Which is where verse 15 comes in. As you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, that means set him apart as your unique and unequaled sovereign, your ability to reach others with the good news blows wide open. I'm sometimes asked what obligation the Christian believer has to witness to the lost. Should you be in street corner evangelism mode while riding the bus, sitting in a business meeting, getting an oil change? Well, not necessarily. But in any and every context, you should always be ready to respond to someone who inquires of you. Always be ready to make a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks you concerning the hope that is in you. Now hold on, someone might object. I'm no theologian. I've got a few years of Sunday school and a bunch of decent sermons our pastor preaches, but that's pretty much it. How am I supposed to be ready to answer potentially difficult questions at a moment's notice? Should I be looking into seminary night school or something? No, brother, though higher theological education is a noble pursuit. The text says you must be perpetually ready to answer one kind of question. This having to do with the hope that is in you, the hope of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, if it happens that you can deal with heavier material, like explaining the hypostatic union or parsing an anarthrous preverbal predicate nominative, well, more power to you. But the requirement of this verse is very simple. When asked, why is it that you live in the hope of heaven? Why do you believe that your sins have been forgiven and your relationship with God made whole? For that, you must have a coherent answer. So, for example, if someone asks you how you know you're going to heaven, you could say, because the Bible says the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus, died to pay for my sins and rose again, and I'm trusting him to take me home when this life is over. Straightforward, uncomplicated. And verse 16 again, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Notice the question may come from a reviler, a slanderer, a bad actor. That means the manner in which you answer the question, the way in which you offer your reasoned defense, should be calm and controlled and rational and clean. Brother, my personality is kind of wired for a fight. I've got a big mouth. I love to shoot it off. And frequently, this constitutes sin. If you want to have an impactful witness, even among your enemies, or whoever else is listening in, yes, keep your cool. If the other guy's flying off the rails at you, but you're behaving civilly in return, this only lends more weight to your side of the argument. It's not just what we say, but how we say it. Biblical apologetics, to make a defense, or to give an answer, as some translations put it, comes from the Greek word apologia, And we get apologetics from that, the art and science of presenting a coherent case for something. Apologetics does not involve or imply saying sorry. We're never sorry for the gospel or the offense it induces in the disobedient. In the scriptures, apologetics functions first and foremost as an evangelistic tool, though it's also useful for teaching believers. If, for example, a Christian is struggling to understand a particular doctrine, having perhaps been raised in a church that doesn't quite see it right, you can employ apologetic argumentation to show him from the Bible how to correctly understand it. In broad terms, apologetics can be done from one of two foundations, evidential or presuppositional. Evidentiary apologetics seeks to convince a person on the basis of facts, figures, and demonstrable truths, mainly from the world around us. Presuppositional apologetics builds its case entirely on what the Bible says concerning a thing, presupposing, not proving, that whatever God's word stipulates is unquestionably right. Both approaches are useful, though I would encourage you to lean heavily on the presuppositional side. While citing scientific studies or surveys or historical treatises can be useful, only the Bible speaks with absolute heavenly authority. And since, in this context, we're talking about biblical apologetics in defense of the gospel, I always stick to the word, even if the hearer rejects the scriptures wholesale. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. That is to say, faith comes alive in a person's heart as a consequence of hearing the scriptures, not the other way around. Spiritual conversion is supernatural, and it requires the faithful proclamation of God's supernatural book. So preach it. Then listen to the rejoinders, consider the critiques, and when it's your turn, give them more Bible. Take everything back to the Word, as the Lord grants you wisdom and knowledge. On that note, know your limits. Don't pretend to understand more than you do. If you provide a simple answer to your inquisitor, and this does not, in his view, suffice, don't overextend. You've done your duty. The goal is to rightly represent the message of the cross, whether anyone believes you or not. Don't dive into areas that are out of your depth. And if the questioner is being reasonable with you, take note of the difficult matter and make arrangements to get back to him, or perhaps introduce him to a more knowledgeable believer. All of that to say, you, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to be able to articulate a basic good news message when asked. That doesn't mean you have to start the conversation. Though, if God's given you the gift of the gab, have at it. Opportunities for ministry are treasures. They are gifts from above. We merely take advantage of them. Colossians 4:3. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. While all suffering endured by a Christian is of disciplinary benefit, Hebrews 12:7, suffering undeservedly is far better than suffering for something stupid you've done. Notice, by the way, that such suffering only occurs as a direct consequence of God's sovereign will. If the Lord does not will you to suffer for righteousness, you won't. The steady state norm for believers is a life of peace predicated on good behavior. But if our Master should will that you suffer for his name's sake, it will always be for a very good reason. All his reasons are good. And to an end that, one day, you will be able to rejoice in. Biblical apologetics, that's a subject we're going to return to another time. The next very long Greek sentence takes three verses, 18 through 20, and here we see one of the most interesting and controversial texts in the New Testament, a passage that has induced denominational crashes, ecclesiastic schisms, especially as pertaining to the Protestant Reformation. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Christ died bodily, according to his human nature. His divine nature is incapable of death. And Christ, the Holy One, died for sins in the place of the unjust, penal substitutionary atonement. And this death was conclusive, once for all, in order that sinners like you and me could be made right with God. Jesus was put to death physically, but made alive spiritually, that is, by the Holy Spirit. And through the power of God's Spirit, he preached to condemned souls locked up for the day of judgment, who had died in the flood of Noah's time. And what did he say to them? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't say. Now, some will ask, is this verse evidence that following his death, Jesus went to hell? No. Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus didn't have to enter hell to speak to those there any more than Abraham had to enter hell in order to speak to the rich man burning in torment, Luke 16:25. And you'll note, the text says nothing at all about purgatory, a theological falsity with no basis in Scripture. Then verses 21 and 22, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The waters of the flood, through which eight persons, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, were saved, represents baptism, which now saves us. Now, some say this verse teaches baptismal regeneration, that water baptism causes a person to become born again, or in some way contributes to it. But that's not what the text is saying at all. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Add anything, take away anything, and what you're left with is not the gospel. Peter's audience were already saved, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The adverb now suggests whatever baptism is in view here spoke to their present state. The apostle isn't talking about the act of baptism involving the application of water, but rather the thing baptism represents, namely, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as believers, we have been crucified with Christ, such that it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us, Galatians 2:20. His death has become our death, that is, the death of the old self, Romans 6:11. And his resurrection has secured our resurrection, meaning one day we will receive a new body like unto his, Philippians 3:21. And his ascension into heaven guarantees our ascension so that one day, where he is, there we may be also, John 14:3. And notice that in heaven, as on earth, Jesus wields all authority. He rules angels and governments and powers, even the ones who don't want him to and don't want to admit it, because Jesus is Lord of all. That's a phrase that could make your boss see red the next time you try to explain that Christ is the high king over your company and everyone who works there. The exalted language in this passage leaves no room for wiggling. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. All things are subject to him. So as we wrap up, brother, your walk with God, your daily consistent obedience to the Bible, prepares you to be an effective witness. Sometimes, if God should will it, that obedience will bring persecution. Yet Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, John 16:33, and Paul warns that all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. But persecution for the sake of righteousness brings blessing, and it supercharges your ability to win others to Christ. So be sure you're ready to answer basic gospel questions having to do with the hope that you have in the Lord. And if you're not sure how to prepare, this program is a good place to start. It doesn't need to be fancy. Just be clear and biblical. And if you should face tribulation as a result, be patient. Wait upon God's timing. Then stand amazed at the manner in which He will use it in the end. Everything for a reason, my brother. Because we've been purchased with the precious blood of the spotless Lamb, and our baptism, though it doesn't cause salvation, points to and symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross by which we are saved. And even Noah and the flood are typologically related to all this. There was nothing about Noah that deserved to be saved. The scripture says God protected him and preserved his family by grace alone. This is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. The Hebrew word translated favor, Noah found favor with God, literally means grace. Noah found grace. And my brother, so did we. Heavenly Father, we have countless opportunities to share your gospel with others daily. Make us ready to answer their questions. Open doors for the gospel that we might exploit every opportunity to win souls for your kingdom. Help us share our heavenly hope with boldness and clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. Lauren Daigle playing us out, Trust in You, on Hope Radio.
One down at your feet, every moment of my wandering never changes what you see. I've tried to win this war, I confess. My hands are weary, I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight, you're by
you.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.